As we've been going through this section in Paul's letter, starting at the end of chapter 1, moving all the way through chapter 3, we see that God has revealed that all mankind are to receive one of two things from the one who made us: wrath or righteousness, judgment or mercy, one or the other. There's nothing else. Paul spent some time showing how it is that all men, as we saw last week, all men deserve wrath for their unrighteousness. Man is without excuse, meaning that there are no special exceptions. And it is not a mystery who gets to decide what qualifies as righteous or unrighteous. Obviously, the one who made us gets to set the parameters. Not only because we are his creation to do with what he wants, but also because he alone possesses the attributes required to make perfect assessment, perfect judgments, because he is the perfect source of all goodness and truth and beauty, so that all he creates is under obligation to reflect these attributes back to him. And as far as the rest of the universe goes, that's all well and good, right? The universe has no problem reflecting the glory of its maker, except for the one creature he actually endowed with his own image. Mankind has become corrupt because of sin. He no longer reflects the goodness and truth and beauty of his maker as he was created to do, but rather he corrupts the image. He perverts the original purpose and function. He worships himself or the things he can make with his own hands in his own image. And this has been true of us all ever since the fall in the garden. The blessings God promised, if they remained faithful, were forfeit, and they were replaced by the promised curses. And we have one and all been living under the curses of a broken covenant ever since. The heart of man's become darkened because he turned away from the light. He has dishonored his body by participating in all manner of idolatrous perversions. And since he has no desire to know the God who made all things as he reveals himself, his mind has been given over to debased thoughts. When the creature refuses to contemplate the good and the true and the beautiful as it is expressed by the Creator, it gets replaced with the opposite. Goodness is replaced by evil. Beauty is replaced by corruption. Truth is replaced by lies. And so ignorance is no excuse. No one gets to escape the judgment because they didn't know what they were doing, or we didn't even know there was a God. Because it's not the fault of God that man has suppressed this truth and unrighteousness. It's man's fault. It's man's deliberate rejection of the truth and the lies he replaced it with, and then handed down those lies to his children, who handed the lies down to their children. God did not create the lies. Man did, way back in the beginning. And we all reap the consequence of their actions. It's a natural consequence. Like the baby born addicted to drugs that the mother used while she was pregnant. Nobody likes it, but no one is confused as to how the effect is directly related to the cause. The same is true of our universal addiction to sin. Our own innate sense of justice and virtue are enough to weigh against us in the courtroom of justice before a holy God. We know that some things are right and some things are wrong. And yet we choose to do what is wrong when it serves our purpose. At the same time, we judge others for doing those wrong things when they cause us discomfort and inconvenience. And by this, we condemn ourselves. God is not unjust to mete out punishment of man on mankind. Because even when it's revealed to Gentile sinners that they've been lied to, they don't turn away from the lies of their ancestors, but instead they rationalize and suppress the truth. And so they go from living the lie to loving the lie. And by this, we condemn ourselves. Ultimately, God is right to condemn the wickedness of all men because it is wickedness. He doesn't require our knowledge. He doesn't require our consent to judge us according to his own perfect righteous standards any more than it's required in a human court of law that the one condemned of a crime has to stand up and finally go, "I admit it. I did it, I'm wrong. That's not required before the punishment is met out, is it? We stand condemned because we are unrighteous. We all are guilty, Jews and Gentiles. And he moves on. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, in passing judgment against someone else, you condemn yourself because you're acknowledging that behavior is condemnable, and yet you do things like this yourself. And we know through this that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Did you think you were going to get away with it? That therefore, at the beginning of chapter 2, it's a good connecting word to the previous chapter. I don't like how this portion of the text has been pulled off of what we call chapter 1 to begin chapter 2. I think this does work really well as a transition point because he's gone through this general, all men are guilty of sin, and he's going to lead into, Jews, I didn't forget about you, you're also guilty. This is a nice little transition phase here, these two paragraphs that we're doing this morning. He's still talking to all men, but now a little more directly towards those men who might find themselves in agreement with what Paul has argued without fully accepting the impact of the word all, as in, me too. I mean, I kind of picture it like Paul's talking to a large group full of Jews and Gentiles, right? He goes on to this explanation of, look, Gentiles, you're deserving of the condemnation of this God through your participation in the lies of your ancestors, as well as your own particular sins, your own immoral things you do. And as he's speaking, maybe the Gentiles in the crowd are taking it to heart. They begin to deflate a little, to look down. And so Paul shifts his attention to those who are still standing kind of tall, who are looking around thinking, right? Those people are guilty of gross, horrible sin. But self-righteousness is another one of those things we do that God hates, right? That horrible, hypocritical demeanor in others is offensive to us. How much more to a holy God who does stuff like this? Well, the hypocrite, for sure, right? But we have many examples. The good guys with the dark secrets. The noble promoters of what's good and true and beautiful with their own secret, personal, private perversions. The lawmakers and the civil judges who break their own laws. And those who have truly deluded themselves into thinking that they are just not like those immoral people Paul is talking about. You know, good, honest, hard-working folk who never do or say a thing wrong all day long. A whole lot of Jews in that crowd would have been listening to that diatribe as if it had nothing to do with them. We're not idolaters. We know what's right. We know God. We have the law. And so Paul's able to grab them up in this conversation to include the ones who assume that because they knew all about this stuff already, they were somehow set apart from the consequences he had just rained down on the heads of the ungodly and unrighteous at the end of chapter 1. But Paul won't let them get away with this, because God will not let them get away with this. But we are sure, he says, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who commit such things. Not only that horrible litany, the list at the end of chapter 1, but also self-righteousness. Judging others for things you're guilty of yourselves. God will not permit this to happen. We know from before justice is from God. Unrighteousness naturally reaps a consequence. Right? There are no secret sins before God. God knows our heart better than we know it ourselves. And his judgment will take into account every thought, every word, every deed. Being on the right side of the list, acknowledging that it's full of evil, bad things, does not merit anything for those who are still on the list in their own hearts. You would think this should be obvious, but you'd be surprised at how many agents of morality will end up in hell, as well as those who believe they just have to keep the scales tipped at least 49-51% in favor of good deeds in their life. But even that idea is fueled by unrighteousness. It's a lie. From a debased mind to imagine a perfectly holy and righteous being is really just going to ignore those sins, that we attempt to cover over with some good deeds. Unrighteousness must receive its just rewards in and of themselves. The natural law, cause and effect, do unto others, you reap what you sow. The natural law is not made merely for our benefit, in the sense that the moral virtues are there for us to help live good lives by, right? So really, if that were true, then as long as you're not tearing apart society with your gross immorality, you can flirt with the occasional vice. After all, no one's perfect, right? Or, well, I can accept the need for good laws and practicing moral virtues without accepting that there's some god in the sky breathing down my neck all the time. This is a common attitude. I don't need this religious stuff. Being a good person is good enough. You know, if there is a god, I should be okay. I mean, come on, I'm no Hitler. No, the natural law is a reflection of the attributes of the maker. To deny this is to take away the value from the product. It becomes idolatry to uphold the virtues while rejecting that they come from a holy God. Idolizing the virtues or rejecting the virtues earns the same consequence. Our own acknowledgement of the existence of good things is sufficient to make us culpable, especially when you know the good, but you do not do the good, even if it's only when there's no one around to bear witness. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? By now, certainly this is speaking to the people under the law, the Jews, those who imagine that they get some kind of pass for being of the seed of Abraham. But this also speaks still to those of us who take the present lack of consequence in our daily lives as some kind of indication that we must be doing all right. I mean, if God was really unhappy with me, why is he letting me have so much nice stuff? Why is he letting me get away with so much if it really matters to him? Some men accuse the patience of God as permissiveness or favor. But Peter says, God is not slow. He is not sleeping on the job. The wrath that has been withheld for some time is coming. It is inevitable. Given that God is the source of every good thing that we take advantage of and yet refuse to give him his due, our praise and gratitude for all the good things he's made, that is offensive. If you have good neighbors, it's because of God. If you live in a just society, it's because of God. If you have any moral virtues at all, it's because God made you that way. If you take advantage of his kindness and his goodness, but deny the obligation to show him gratitude, then you're going to be judged accordingly as an ungrateful, spoiled brat. Remember the example from last week? The child who demands all the best toys for Christmas, tear through the presents, making sure everything she asked for is there, whines about the wrong color or the wrong size, never thanks the parents for one single thing. We call this child a spoiled brat. No one thinks this behavior is acceptable. Not only do we judge the child, we judge the parents for letting this behavior go uncorrected, don't we? And so it is with us. But while it's true that often we behave like spoiled brats, it is not true that God behaves like an overindulgent parent. There will be consequences for our selfish, spoiled, rotten behavior. Well, that doesn't apply to me, some people say. I try to live a thankful life. I count my blessings. I pay it forward when I can. But think about it. Maybe you don't act like a spoiled brat every single day. But what gratitude are you talking about? If you are not giving it to God, the one who gave you all the blessings in your life, you're like the child who thanks the Christmas tree for all the presents laying under it. I don't really need to be thankful for my parents, just so long as I'm thankful. That sounds kind of silly, right? And we have to realize a common misconception. Being nice is not the same as being good. When someone says, I'm basically a good person, they really mean nice, but that is not the same thing at all. I'm a nice person. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need to change my lifestyle. I'm fine with the way things are, which implies that you think you're good enough and that God should think so as well. Whose metric is that? Good people, on the other hand, acknowledge the Creator as Creator. They thank Him for His gifts. They offer Him praise and gratitude He deserves because He is the source of all that good. Anything less is presumption. It's more evidence of our fallen, sinful, rebellious nature. And when we think about that question I asked last week, so why didn't God just kill off Adam and Eve in the garden instead of letting them breed a whole bunch of little sinners who are just going to hell anyway? Because that is not the only thing that is happening. God isn't just waiting for the right moment, the final straw to bring the smackdown on all of our heads. He's also demonstrating His kindness and His mercy, His long-suffering, and His patience. He is also actively involved in saving some of those little sinners from the wrath they deserve. He sent His own Son into the world to take that judgment on Himself, to bear the wrath of God for the sins of those rebellious children. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Why repentance? Because we've sinned against Him. It can't go unaccounted for. We've done wrong. It must be righted. That's justice. And the idea that He's provided a way for us to get out from under that judgment is not something to shrug at. It's not something to ignore. Well, we all find our own way to God. Why does it have to be like that? Why can't you let me live how I want and just accept me as I am? That's being a spoiled brat. Or like one child who likes all those little presents so much that he won't even bother to open up the biggest and best present of all. I got everything I need right here in my lap. I don't need that. That's us. When we take the gifts of God's good creation for our pleasure, but we deny His best gift of salvation in the Son. C.S. Lewis, a famous quote, it's been used a million times. We are like an ignorant child who wants to just go on making mud pies in the ghetto because he can't even imagine what it's like to have a holiday at the sea. And yet we want to complain about the God who is just itching to bring down judgment. But you ignore the only means He's provided to save you from that judgment. Well, then guess what? The problem's not with Him. It's with you. It's because of your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's righteous judgment. And again, we can see how He's hitting both the Gentiles and the Jews with this. Gentiles, because, hey, even when they're confronted with the truth, they don't turn away from their ways. And Jews, who seem to ignore all those passages in the Old Testament that condemn Israel for her continual faithless adultery. You really want to claim you're better than these Gentiles? You slept around with all their gods. But there must be an end to the kindness and the forbearance and the long-suffering patience with all the things that man has done. It's hard for us to imagine how gross it must appear from His perspective. Looking at all these creatures wearing His image, doing the most perverse and corrupt things. I mean, honestly, it's hard. We could get more offended at the idea of, and I know this is grossing, but I want to point that out, someone taking a picture of your mom or your grandma or your daughter and pasting it on all the bodies in a pornographic magazine. We could get offended by that, but the idea of God looking at all of us, doing all the things we do all the time, we have no idea. It's His kindness. It's His mercy. It's His compassion. As we've seen it revealed by His willingness to save sinners, any kind of sinner, that has prevented Him from closing the curtain already. But there must come a time for reckoning. An eternal delay of justice is not justice. The day of judgment of putting things to right is coming. He has been storing up wrath, The language here is actually treasuring up something precious. But God doesn't want to pour out his wrath. He's a God of love. People, it's because he is a God of love. Think about it. He loves truth and beauty and goodness so much because they are a part of his own substance, own divine nature. He loves them so much that he loves the idea of destroying anything that is not good and true and beautiful. Because to not want to eliminate wickedness is itself wicked. Do you understand? He's storing it up. Think about the flood. He's been holding back the waters of judgment all this time, but the flood is coming. Just as soon as the measure of what God is determined to allow has reached its mark. That's what Jesus taught in the Gospels. Remember? This far, no further, judgment time. And he will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay, this is a fun one, right? Now it almost sounds like you can earn his favor by being a good person. Is that right? But Paul hasn't changed gears here. He's not changing the topic that began at the end of chapter 1, where all men are without excuse. Remember, Paul didn't break up this letter into chapters and verses, right? We did that. The translators did that. The problem with sermons is that we also break up large pieces of text into smaller chunks. Sometimes it's easy to lose the primary focus or point that we're considering as we spread it out over several sermons. And sometimes this is done deliberately. We are often tempted to cut out the bits and pieces of scripture that we like, and we justify it by saying, hey, it's in the Bible. It says good works are an eternal life. Bible said it. I believe it. Boom. But the problem here, well, one, is the Bible is not different than any other text written by men, even though these men were motivated by the Holy Spirit to write what we call the Word of God. Because it is written for men, it follows the same general rules for communicating thoughts and ideas through this medium of the written word. When would we ever just open any other book to the middle of the book, to the middle of a page, to the middle of a paragraph, read one sentence and assume we got the message the author was trying to convey? Never. But when it's the Bible, a book we should revere and know better than any other one, we're fine with reading bits and pieces from all over. Paying no attention to the basic rules of reading comprehension, like it's a book of magic that doesn't follow the normal rules of logic. But that leads to another problem. We will be held accountable for our use and misuse of all that he has given us, not only our natural gifts we've received through creation, but also the supernatural gift of the divine word of God. We should be very careful how we handle the scripture. They are the very words of God. We should read them as we've learned to read text, seeking to follow the flow of thought the author was expressing, doing our level best to understand, maintaining the context and the intention of the writer. The argument Paul has been making, the argument we're right now in the middle of, began with him demonstrating that all men are accountable to the Creator, that all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, have participated in the fall, which is the root cause of all unrighteousness, and we have all added our own unrighteousness to the pile by doing the things we ought not to do. This argument, this line of thought, will continue through where we are now, talking about those who seek good will receive eternal life. Paul will point out after this that the Jews are as guilty as any Gentiles. The people who knew better are also without excuse because they also do the things their law says they shouldn't do. And he finally, at the end of chapter 3, comes to the conclusion of this argument where he quotes the holy word of God. And what does he say? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So with the context being established according to the natural rules of reading comprehension, now we can consider what Paul means in these verses. when he says he'll render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he'll receive eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Is Paul saying that we'll be rewarded with eternal life for our good works? Well, yes and no. Yes, Paul is not lying. All those who patiently pursue the good in this life, all those who seek for glory and honor and immortality will be granted eternal life. But who gets to decide what that actually looks like in practice? Do we get to judge our own actions for ourselves? Or does God alone get to judge these things? I mean, obviously it has to be God, right? He's the only perfect judge. Who seeks glory and honor and immortality? And whose glory are they seeking? Whose honor? It kind of matters, doesn't it? Are they seeking their own ambitious glory? Are they seeking their own honor? Are they trying to immortalize themselves, their great name in the minds of men? Or are they seeking the perfect glory and the perfect honor that's found only in the Creator alone? Are they seeking the glory and honor of the world, the approval of men? Or are they seeking the glory and honor of their Creator? It totally matters which one's being pursued, doesn't it? Because for those who are contentious, is another way that word is translated, and I like that one better. For those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Contentious. That's rebellious. Who could he possibly mean by that? Who's rebellious ever since the fall? And who obeys unrighteousness? Well, this is drawing the line kind of language. This whole picture, either you are on the side of the right and the true and the good, or you are on the other side. You're either in the kingdom of God or you are in the rebel camp. And there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew and the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew and the Greek. God doesn't show partiality. Notice it doesn't say, for every human who does more evil, or who does the most evil. It just states a fact. All evil merits wrath and fury from a holy God. But glory and honor for those who do the good, not some good. Again, the question has to be asked, what is good? Is it just being nice to your neighbors? Is it just not becoming a serial killer or a genocidal maniac? Is it just doing the best you can? Who gets to decide? It has to be decided by the only one who is good. God has to tell us what goodness and truth and beauty are. Because we're fallen sinners, we're not always able to discern the difference between his version of truth, goodness, and beauty, and those things we like to call good, true, and beautiful, are we? Even as believers, we all too often struggle with this. We are constantly wrestling with the selfish desire to rationalize all that we want as good, even when those things we've learned from Scripture are telling us these are the desires of the flesh and they cannot please God. How often are we tempted to trade the good for the good enough? We need to be taught what is good and true and beautiful. We need a teacher to lead us and guide us to the one true path of righteousness. Who's capable of doing that? Is it you? Because I know it's not me. Actually, such an important task cannot be left in the hands of the ungodly and the unrighteous. And so God himself has to take this responsibility. He must teach us to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. But the good news is he has done this. Paul said it at the beginning of this argument. The righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ. In him do we find what we're looking for, the very truth and goodness and beauty of an infinite, holy God. Paul says this. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions and standards, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We need to hear that. It says there is no other source of wisdom, not among the Greeks, not among the Jews, not among the pagan nations, or even in our own fallen, sinful human heart. The wisdom of God is found in Christ alone. He is the fullness. It all points to Him. All truth, all beauty, all goodness, all divine revelation points us to Christ the Lord, the Savior of unrighteous, sinful men. And He tells us, you who were dead in your sins, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our sins by canceling the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside by nailing it to the cross. Therefore, as you've received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding always in thanksgiving. So there we are. Now we can answer the who question. Who rightly seeks a genuine glory and honor of the only worthy one? Who patiently continues to do the good, even in the face of intense persecution? Who seeks the immortality and the eternal life that is granted by grace alone, through faith alone? Only those who have been taught to pursue these things by the Holy Spirit Himself. Only those who have been shown what goodness really looks like, who have been given those eyes to see it. Only those who believe the truth about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. Only those who have received the beautiful righteousness that belongs to Christ alone. Beloved, the rewards of eternal life belong only to the faithful. Only those who've been made alive. Only those who have been cleansed of their unrighteousness and united to the only perfect man, Jesus our Savior. These rewards we're talking about belong to Christ, because He alone lived a perfect, righteous life, who alone pleased the Father and pursued the good and the true and the beautiful plan of redemption all the way to death on the cross and then even into the grave. And so He alone is worthy to determine with whom He will share these gifts. These rewards, they're His to give. He earned them. And He's promised to share them with all who believe, with all who accept His righteousness in place of their own unrighteousness, who trust Him to deliver them safely to that finish line, not to stand before a throne of judgment, but to stand before their Lord and King to receive His gifts, to hear Him say, amazingly, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the rest I prepared for you through my own perfect works, my own broken body and shed blood." He shows no partiality. Those who knew better but lived immoral lives anyways, those who were ignorant, pursuing false gods and false rewards, those who were born into a long line of rebellious, wicked sinners, all are invited to come to Him to seek wisdom and salvation and recovery from all that is broken inside of us and outside of us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only good and perfect man, the only wise and gracious God, and you shall be saved. To Him alone is all that glory and all that honor forever. Amen.